The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Amen. Y'all may be seated. As you're being seated, let me encourage you to take your Bible and turn to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. The fifth chapter of the book, the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're very quickly coming down to the end of this first book. So we're kind of halfway through our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we've been looking at the work of the gospel. We've been looking at what the gospel does and how the gospel takes root in the lives of people. And what does it mean to really be a Christian? And we've made our way to the end of this first book, where Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica that we wish or pray or work towards that our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 23. And we've been talking about blamelessness. And tonight, as we think on this idea of blamelessness, we come to a time where we're going to be talking about that blamelessness requires that we test all things by God's Word, and we avoid what is deficient. Now, let me say that again, that blamelessness, being blameless before Christ at His return, requires, doesn't suggest, doesn't say it's a good thing or you ought to. It requires that we test all things by God's Word and that we avoid what is deficient. You know, there are many things in our world today that claim to be of Jesus Christ. There are many people in this world who claim to be of Jesus Christ. There are many events that are claimed to be of Jesus Christ. But the reality is in the world we live in, and it's really no different than the world has ever been, we must be discerning in whether they truly exalt Christ or not. And we'll see, I pray, by the end of our time tonight, that the litmus test, if you will, if you're somebody that likes litmus test, you like to apply certain conditions to certain things and engage the results, kind of an empirical kind of analysis. If you're one of those kind of people that looks for that litmus test, well, here's the litmus test. Does it truly exalt Christ? If it exalts Christ, then it's of God. And if it doesn't exalt Christ, then it's of the evil one, whether it comes from men or other places. You see, the reality is that we must be discerning in whether the things that we experience, the things that we participate in, the things that we say, the things that we do, whether those things exalt Christ or not. Because the reality is this, that only the things that exalt Christ are fit for the child of God. Now let me say that again. That only the things that exalt Christ are fit for the child of God. And if it's not fit for the child of God, then as children of God, we should not be participating in them. We need only do the things that exalt Christ. And so we really need to consider whether our spirit and our body and our soul pass this test. Are we exalting Christ in everything that we do? This comes primarily from our text tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is from every form of evil. It's tagged on to verses 19 and 20 that we looked at last time, where Paul said, do not quench the spirit and do not despise prophecies, but test everything. And in the testing of everything, hold fast to what is good and abstain from what is evil. So there's this idea here, as we consider what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that we are to be discerning. We're to see if these things exalt Christ. John Gardner said some time ago, and I think it's a really good example or statement of where our world is today. He said, The society which scorns excellence in plumbing as a humble activity and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy because it's an exalted activity will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, and it speaks to our world that in the most humble of endeavors, we shun them as being beneath us, and in the most exalted or noble of endeavors, we don't really give due credence and pay attention to those things. And so we end up being shoddy in both places. And it is a sad fact that in many cases, our pipes and our theories don't hold water. Well, we can't have that as the children of God. As the Church of Christ, we just simply cannot do that. We're called to a higher standard, and we're called in this instance to discern what is exalting of Christ. And so there are really three things in our time tonight that I want us to see that have to do with exalting Christ and seeing if things do in fact exalt Christ. The first one is this, that Jesus' Spirit is easy to see. That the work of Jesus' Spirit is in fact easy to see. We can see the fruit. Secondly, that Jesus' Spirit leads only to the truth. That as we see and are discerning whether this is the Spirit of Christ at work, one of the ways that we can tell whether it's the Spirit of Christ at work is that it's leading to truth. And that's truth defined through the Scriptures. And then number three, Jesus' Spirit hates what is evil. Now, that might make some people uncomfortable when I say Jesus hates, because we like the idea of God and Jesus loving. God is love. God is love. But there's one thing that God hates. It's sin. Because sin stands in direct contradiction to love. And so Jesus, as being one of the members of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, hates evil. And so we need to consider those three things tonight as we look upon this text. And so we return back to the very first one as we're trying to discern and be discerning or being discerning people into whether things may truly exalt Christ. Is it easy for me to see the things of Christ? Can I recognize the things of Christ? Well, Paul says in this particular part of the text, but test everything. And that word test there literally means to prove, to put in the crucible of fire and see if it's worth anything. Does that make sense? To stress it, to stretch it, to twist it, to subject it to less than best circumstances, to look at it with a degree of scrutiny, to shine light on it, and to see if it is really worthy of having. I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but at times when I have bought a new tool, or if I've bought a new something to hunt in, a hunting knife or a pair of boots or something like that, I don't always treat them with kid gloves. I try to take care of my stuff. I don't abuse my stuff, but you want to see if it's going to hold up in bad weather. You want to see if it's going to work if it gets a little bit of mud or dirt in it. You want to see if it's going to stand the test of abrasion if you rub up against something that might damage it. You want to test it a little bit. And we need to be testing the things of this world in the same way. And so why does Paul say test everything? Why does he say that? If he does not intend for us to, or if he doesn't mean that in the testing that we do have the ability to see the things that are of Christ. If we could not see the things that are of Christ, then for Paul to say test everything would be futile. Because we can't see anything. Do we try to test the color of air? Have you ever tried to do that? Because we know that air is colorless. Right? So it makes no sense to say test the color of air, because that's an impossibility. And so if Paul says test everything, and what he means is test everything according to the Word of God, test everything according to the revelation of the Spirit, then it must be possible for us to see it. It must be possible for us to see the Spirit of Christ. And so we have to ask the question, well, on what basis are we able to see the Spirit of Christ? On what basis are we able to carry on this testing? Well, may I suggest to us that the Lord Himself gave us the means by which we test things. The Lord Jesus Himself in the teachings of Christ give us the insight of how we're to test things. And then the model of Christ, how He lived and how He interacted with people, shows us how we apply the teachings. But the Lord in Matthew chapter 7 gives us the testing, the apparatus by which we test things to see if His Spirit is really at work. Starting in verse 15 of Matthew 7, the Lord Himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, just as a summary statement, just a straightforward, simplistic statement here, the means by which we gauge whether things exalt Christ or not are the fruits, right? At lunch today, somebody had bought a watermelon, and people were enjoying eating this watermelon. Watermelon is a fruit. Now, I'm not saying it's in the fruit category, because I don't know if it's in the fruit or if it's a berry, if it's a vegetable, whatever it is. I don't know. But it's the fruit of the plant. The plant produced the watermelon, right? And we would not go out to our watermelon vines and expect to find cantaloupes. If you go out to your watermelon vines and find cantaloupes, the reality is you didn't plant watermelons, you planted cantaloupes, right? You say, we can tell things by the fruit. And we can look at the fruit and we can discern whether the fruit matches what God's Word says is to be acceptable and what is to not be acceptable. And so as we think on the teachings of Christ and seeing that His Spirit is easy to see, I want us to consider this idea first that Christ's transforming influence is unmistakable. Now let me say that again, that Christ's transforming influence is unmistakable. It is either there or it's not. The reason I say this is Jesus says, look, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. See, Jesus recognized and teaches us 2,000 years ago that there would be people who would say all the right things, and do all the right things and wear all the right clothes and have the right bracelets or necklaces or bumper stickers or T-shirts or whatever, and that they would appear to be ones who come in the name of Christ. But the reality is that they're not ones who come in the name of Christ. And so as we're gauging the fruits, we need to be careful that we're not looking at the outside. It's not the outside that tells us really what's going on. It's the inside. It's the motives. It's the heart. It's the why do people do the things that they do? And in that arena of life and looking at the motives and the heart conditions of people, we begin to see very quickly that the transforming work of Christ, the gospel applied, the work of Christ's Spirit, the love of the Father, the love of the church, the love of God's Word, those transforming influences are unmistakable. Jesus says that even though they look good on the outside, and they have all the things by surface appearances that would indicate that they are one of the group, the reality is inwardly, of their heart, all they do is consume and devour and take advantage of and destroy what is good and wholesome and proper. They're ravenous wolves. And Jesus says that you will recognize them not by what they look like, but by what they do. You see, as Christ comes into the heart and changes every person, it changes us from being self-centered, angry, bitter, lovers of flesh, lovers of the world, to being lovers of Christ. The Spirit of Christ changes us from the old thing to the new thing. And because the Spirit of Christ is easy to see, we can see it's either there or it's not. But Christ's Spirit also has creative dominion. Did you know that in this text that Jesus says that His dominion is unalterable? That the creative dominion of Christ is unchangeable? That it was the same in His day as it is in our day, as it will be in every day that comes if the Lord tarries? That this creative dominion has been established by God and is unchangeable. And the things that are healthy, and the things that are diseased. And the things that are healthy are good, and the things that are diseased are bad. Right? I bet if we went to Jesus' day, if we got in our little time capsule or our little fancy time machine and went back to Jesus' day and walked among the people of the streets and asked them, are you happy to have a disease? They would answer that question the same way that people today answer the question. No, I don't want to be diseased. Would you eat food that was diseased? Would you eat food that was half rotten? Well, no, of course not. Now, people would have been a little more judicious with food back then than we are today, but people didn't like eating rotten, diseased food then any more than we like eating rotten, diseased food today. Why is that so? Why is something just as simple as not wanting to have a disease and not wanting to eat rotten food, why is that even possible some 2,000 years removed one from another? It's because the creative dominion that God has posited within Christ never changes. Jesus put it this way. He said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Of course not. We don't expect one kind of bush to produce another kind of fruit any more than we would expect someone who is outside of Christ to really do things that are spiritually good. Nor would we expect those who are within Christ to do those things that are spiritually bad. There's a principle that every plant produces fruit according to its kind. Oh, hey, that sounds an awful lot like Genesis now, doesn't it? That God made the plants and the animals and they reproduced according to their kind. That creative dominion has never changed. And Jesus goes on to say here, the Lord goes on to say here, that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. You see, again, that's that unaltered design, that either it is good, it's healthy and it's good, or it's diseased and it's bad. But there's one other thing I want us to see here as we're considering Jesus' Spirit, and that is this, that Christ's sovereign rule is undeniable. We talked about His influence being unmistakable. We talked about His dominion being unalterable. Now we need to talk about His rule being undeniable. It's either life or death. There are only two conditions in life. Isn't it interesting how Scripture just makes it so simple for us? As we understand that the Scripture portrays that there are only two kinds of people in the world. They're the lost and the saved. It's given to us initially from the Old Testament that there's Jews and Gentiles, and then there's Greeks and barbarians and Roman citizens and non-citizens. But you see, the Scripture in its presentation, even through history, just divides people into two classes, the haves and the have-nots. And the reality is that the undeniable rule, sovereign rule, is that either you're alive or you're dead. However, it's presented to us. And we know that principle to be true. That if we are living and breathing and up and moving, and whether in good health or not, the reality is that we haven't yet crossed death's doorstep. We're living. And so this text tells us that one of the ways that we can begin to understand the Spirit of Christ and what will help it make it easier for us to see is that that rule, that sovereign rule of Christ, being undeniable, is that you're either alive or you're dead. In this text, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus doesn't say that every tree that doesn't bear good fruit ought to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That would be ludicrous in the day in which he spoke this, for that those who were the keepers of orchards and vineyards and those kinds of things, if a plant did not produce fruit, if a tree did not bear fruit in its due season, they would cut it down and not let it take up space anymore. Right? And so the reality of Christ's kingdom, of his sovereign rule, is those trees that do not bear fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. We really ought to take that to heart. As Christ says, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You can see them for who they really are. And we need to be discerning in this world around us that as we're thinking about the things that exalt Christ, that this is really what is at stake. That if it doesn't look like it measures up, the reality is probably because it doesn't measure up. And if it doesn't measure up, then the danger is that whatever is not measuring up, and at this point I'm not talking about trees, I'm talking about people. If they don't measure up, if I don't measure up, if you don't measure up to the standards of Christ, to being healthy, being good, being living, then the only other option is death and dying. In our sin, we're in a state of decay and dying. And if we die in that terminal condition of depravity, of sin, then all we can expect is death and judgment and dying. We shouldn't wait 1 minute more in that condition. We should strive to not only make Christ's Spirit plain and easy to see to those around us, but that we implore them and beg them to be reconciled to Christ and to come into that state of healthiness and good fruit. The old song says, whenever I'm tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him, from care He sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. The Spirit of Christ is easy to see. And if we will look for it and see it, we can derive great comfort, great understanding, and certainly salvation from His Spirit. But Christ's Spirit also leads to the truth. We're talking about the necessity of discerning in whether things truly exalt Christ or not. And so we need to talk for a moment about Jesus' Spirit leads only to the truth. In our text today, Paul says, but test everything, and in the testing of everything, hold fast what is good. Holding fast means to latch on to. It means to grab a hold of. It means to hold on to for dear life. It is as if you are being swept away by the tempest and you latch on to a little branch, a little twig, a little root rooted in the ground, and you grab a hold of that root for dear life and you will not let go. For if you know that you let go of that root or that branch or that twig, whatever's holding you there, you'll be swept away. Do we really hold to the truth of Christ in that way? Do we really hold on to the truth of Christ for fear of dear life? Do we really believe if we let go of that truth that we'll be swept away in the tempest and in the torrent and the current of this modern world to our peril? We really ought to see it that way. So the question might be, how is it possible for me to hold fast to what is good? How can I do that? What do I need to hold fast to what is good? Rusty, I understand what you're saying, and as you put it that way, yes, I'm fearful that if I let go, that I will be lost to perdition, so to speak. But how do I do that? What is required? Well, I'm glad you ask. We find the answer, I think, in John chapter 8. Again, the Lord speaks and gives us the idea of what truth really is. And starting at verse 31, the Lord says this, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed," and I'll come back to that in just a minute, "if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed.'" You see, as we talk about the Spirit leading us to truth, I want us to see that the Spirit of Christ plants His truth into the heart of every believer. That the Spirit of Christ plants His truth into the heart of every believer. It's not possible for you to be a believer and not have God's truth planted in you. Now, it's interesting here in this text that we find this idea. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him or believed Him. It doesn't seem to be that this is a group of people who were just casual observers. These are not just the folks who came to be fed or came to see the miracles or came to, you know, have some sort of really cool teaching because Jesus was a novelty. No, they were those that had believed in Him. And the reason why I say that is that the word believed here is it's a nature word. It's a perfect active participle. And it's an ontology word. It means it's a nature. And the perfected aspect, and I have to highlight this or we're going to miss it, is that the believing was not an accident. They just hadn't happened to be at the right place at the right time and all of a sudden the light bulb went off. No. Their believing in Jesus was a purposed believing. Now, I believe, as I read this text, I would understand that to mean that God had opened their hearts. That God had given them an insight to who Jesus was. That God had given them understanding of what the miracles were all about. And they were in faith, in trust, in belief, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. So these are not just on-again, off-again believers. These seem to be the real deal. And the purpose of me saying that is this, that God had planted the truth of Christ in their heart. And it had changed them forever. Jesus goes on to say, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus tells them that if you'll live abiding, a close association, in my word, if you'll know my word, if you'll strive to understand my word and trust that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding, if you'll apply my word, if you will speak my word, if you will share my word, if you will be a living testimony to my word, that's abiding. If you'll do those things and abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. It's not if you do all of these things you'll be saved, as much as it is when God saves you, then all these things are true. You see the difference? Let us not put the cart before the horse and try to say, "Well, my salvation is found in doing all these things." No. No, your salvation has never been found in doing anything other than trusting in Christ. But once we have trusted in Christ and God has regenerated our heart, then these things do flow out of a transformed heart. He goes on to say, "And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, why is that so? How is that so? How is it possible for the truth to set you free? What is the truth? Or maybe better said, who is the truth? Christ is the truth. Christ's Spirit is truth. And Christ's Spirit will only lead to truth and nowhere else. Truth that is given to us in God's Word. That we see here as we're discerning whether something is true or not, the measure, the standard that we're using is not the world. We don't use the world as a standard of truth, and we don't use what we're used to or our tradition as a standard of truth. We use God's Word as a standard of truth. And that as God does a work in our hearts, as He changes us from the inside out and plants His Spirit in us, it's a spirit of truth. We also see here that the appearances of truth that don't come from Christ only deceive. Let me say that again. That the appearances of truth that really don't come from Christ, all they do is deceive. And the only thing they can do is deceive. Look at what Jesus says to them, or the answer that these people give to Jesus. They say to Christ, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? I've often marveled at this statement, this saying that the nation of Israel gives to Christ, because He's telling them, look, if you are My disciples, if you are abiding in My Word, if you can see the fruit of regeneration and that these things are important to you, then you're My disciples, and you see the truth and you know the truth, and that truth has set you free. And they turn around and say, but what you just said, well, that doesn't match up with what we think about being a member of a church. Being children of Abraham in that day is very much like what people say today. Well, I'm a member of this church. I'm a member of this group. And see, they were trusting in their national affiliation. They were trusting in their national identity, their ethnic identity. They were trusting that they were from Father Abraham, that they had circumcision, that they were Hebrews of Hebrews, that they were divided into the 12 tribes, that they had the law, and that they had the temple service, and that they had the patriarchs, and they had the prophets, and God was they were there, they were God's people, and God was their God, and all of these things of the Old Testament. And they're saying to Christ in this moment, you've told us what truth is, but truth doesn't line up with what we think it ought to be. And so we're not really sure that we accept what you say, Jesus, about abiding in your words and knowing the truth. You see, our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and their grandfathers and great-grandfathers before them have all told us that God said that this is what makes you one of His people. Being born to a particular nation and doing all these things. And so we think that the appearance of truth, what we think truth is, doesn't really match up with what you say truth is, Jesus. And the reality is that they were deceived. They were deceived into thinking that right standing with God was found within a national identity, being a Hebrew. They were deceived into thinking that right standing with God was found in the Mosaic law, in keeping the law. They were deceived that they couldn't keep the law, and that they never could keep the law, and they never would keep the law. That the law was intended to be a tutor to drive us to Christ. They were deceived into thinking that they had never been enslaved to anyone, and the reality of their history is that they had been enslaved to many people. They were deceived. You see, the appearances of truth, the things that look like truth, they sound like truth, they have the fragrance of truth, they're accepted by everybody in the know as being true, but they're really not true as judged and gauged by God's Word. Those false appearances of truth only serve to deceive us. That's all they do. Christ's Spirit, on the other hand, leads us into truth. You might find it surprising to know that I don't think Jesus really was a traditionalist at all. Well, Jesus kept the law, that's true, because He had to be blameless under the law. But I don't think Jesus was as bound up in the feasts and the festivals and the all of the activities of Judaism. He kept the law and He did the things that were proper, and He certainly had a reverence for the law, but I don't think Jesus was really interested in doing anything by tradition. You see, the gospel went beyond the Jews into the Gentile world, which was unthinkable to the Hebrews. We're the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus says, well, the reality is that you're deceived. You're enslaved even now, which is the third thing here, that this is why Christ said to them, only His Spirit can set you free. Let me say that again. His response to them when they said, well, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anybody else, Jesus. Who are you to tell us that we don't have it all together? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin, and the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son, not your national identity, not your temple service, not your law, the son, if the son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Truly free. Not just the appearance of free and the deception of freedom, but the reality of freedom. Only the Spirit of Christ can set you free. And that's the truth. So as we are discerning whether or not one thing or another exalts Christ, and as we're seeking the truth in the things that we see, we have to ask this question. Does the thing I see, is the thing I'm experiencing, is the thing that I really like to do, is it leading me and others into the truth of Christ? And specifically, is it leading me and others into a abiding relationship with Christ? If I am applying these things that I'm seeing and doing, is it leading me to salvation? Is it leading others to salvation? Is it leading me to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ? Or is it leading me to do something else? If it's leading me, if the thing that I see, or the thing I hear, or the thing I'm doing, or the thing that I like the most, if it is leading me to do anything other than trust in the Spirit of Christ for the very salvation of my soul, now I would suggest that we need to take a really close look at it, because we may be being deceived into thinking that it's something good, when in actuality it's not. We may be guilty of saying, hey, we got it all together. We're members of this church. We're children of Abraham. We've got all the stuff, and we're okay. When in reality, we're still enslaved to our sin because Christ, the Spirit of Christ, has not set us free yet. See, Jesus' Spirit leads us only to the truth and nowhere else. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. Praise God, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how could it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Finally tonight, Jesus' Spirit hates what is evil. We've talked about Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The work of the Spirit of Christ is easy to see. We've talked about that the Spirit of Christ, in the work of the Spirit of Christ, it only leads to truth. And we need to understand that the Spirit of Christ hates what is evil and leads us away from that. In verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, abstain from what is evil. didn't mention this before and am remiss in not doing so, but I want us to understand that as we've gone through our time tonight, that when Jesus or when Paul says, test everything, that's a command. The word test is an imperative. It's a command. It's a you shall do this. And when he says hold fast to what is good, that's a command too. That we're commanded to hold fast. That we don't have any liberty to not do this. And as he says, abstain from every form of evil, that's a command too. That's an imperative. That Christ himself is commanding his people to test everything, to hold what is good, and to abstain from what is evil. So what does abstaining from evil look like? How do I know that I am abstaining from evil? Can I see that I'm abstaining from evil? Well, yes, we can. And Isaiah, of all places, gives us a picture of what it means to abstain from evil. Now, let me just say that this is not a laundry list. This is not an exhaustive list of every last little thing. For the reality is if we begin to try to enumerate every last little sin, stay away from lying, stay away from cheating, stay away from theft, stay away from adultery, stay away from this and that and the other, that what's going to happen is there are fine and subtle shades of those sins that as we rationalize in our mind, is this sin or is this not sin? Because we want to participate in it because of our flesh, we will begin to say, well, that is a sin and this is not. I'll stay away from that, but I can do okay with this. And the reality is this other thing is just as much sin as everything else, but it may not fit our list. If we're going to try to list out every last little sin that we're to stay away from, we need to be mature. We need to understand that because Christ's Spirit is easy to see and Christ's Spirit leads us into all truth, that we don't have to write down every last little sin to stay away from. We ought to understand with a discerning and a quickened spirit that every form of evil, that however it comes to us in the most subtle of ways or the most abrupt of ways, that we are to abstain from it. We're to leave it alone. And we're to look in our own life to see if we are abstaining from every form of evil. Isaiah chapter 33 says this, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions and who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ear from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil." Now, Isaiah goes on to say he'll live in the high places, a secure place, and that his food will be given to him and his water will never fail. It's a beautiful picture of the salvation of God in the life of his people. But I want us to focus tonight on what is abstaining from every form of evil look like. Well, here's a shocker. Walking and talking only what is righteous and upright. You remember several weeks ago as we talked about from this particular text that we were not at liberty to do anything other than what was absolutely good? Well, it comes to us again. If I want to know that I'm abstaining from evil, every form of evil, well, here's a good way of doing it. I'm only walking and talking in what is righteous and upright. Now, the walking part, obviously, is living. That my life, how I live my life, I only do the things that are righteous and upright. I only do the things that exalt Christ. If my behavior does not exalt Christ, then I don't do it. You know, if I lose control of myself during my favorite football game, and I say things that I ought not, or I behave in ways that I ought not, and they dishonor Christ, or maybe better said, they don't exalt Christ, then maybe I shouldn't go to football games, or NASCAR, or what skiing, whatever. If I lose control of myself in any circumstance and begin to behave and act in a way that does not exalt Christ, then I'm not walking in righteousness and what is upright. The flip side of that, so that we're not just abstaining from evil, but that we're living and doing what is good, then the admonition is that as I live my life and the things that I do, that I tangibly, practically exalt Christ. That in the things that I do, if somebody sees me doing them, that activity will lead them to Christ. That they will begin to understand, you know, there is something different about us. What is it? And then talking. Not so much in the things that we say, but I go back to this principle that the Lord teaches us, that it's not the things that go into the mouth that defile the person, but it's the thing that comes out of the mouth that defiles the person. For out of the heart comes murders and thefts and adulteries. And what the mouth speaks is just the condition of the heart. And so if we're going to abstain from evil, then our heart must be sensitive to those things that do not exalt Christ. I love what happens so many times here at Edgewood. I've done it. Others among us have done it. As we're conversing one with another after service or at a men's fellowship or on the parking lot or just wherever, you know, sometimes we let ourselves, the better part of ourselves, get away with us. And we might tell an off-color joke, or probably not tell an off-color joke, but just make an insinuation or say something. Probably there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not fitting for the moment. And it doesn't exalt Christ. And we may not realize it in the moment, but as we leave that conversation and go on to our homes or do whatever, the Spirit of God begins to convict us. I don't know if you've been there. I have. And we find ourselves going back to those folks that we were in that conversation with and say, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't wholesome. It wasn't right. It didn't exalt Christ. And usually what happens around here is everybody that's in the conversation goes, oh, well, I didn't even notice. Right? But there's a sensitivity in our heart to the things that exalt Christ. So if we want to abstain from what is evil, and we want to know what that looks like, then we walk and talk only those things that exalt Christ. We also despise gain from oppression and will not partner with what is corrupt. Isaiah says, who despises the gain of oppressions? Ill-gotten gain. Unfair advantage. Doing things that may not be necessarily illegal, but they're certainly not ethical. We're to be above reproach. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the teachings of Scripture, in terms of the qualifications for leaders within the church, qualifications for elders, and qualifications for deacons, that in particular, those two classes, and especially within the elders' qualification, that those men are called to be above reproach? Is it just so that we got really good qualified leaders in the church? No. Then that's certainly true. But being above reproach means that they are being an example to everybody else within the church. And they're setting the standard. They're being the model, and they're calling everybody else to be above reproach. There's just simply no room within the life of the Christian to engage in ill-gotten gain, whatever form it comes. We need to be people of honesty and people of integrity. Now, that doesn't mean that if we are given opportunity by our government to avail ourselves of certain rights, that we shouldn't take advantage of those rights, if it is right and proper. But we ought to be people above reproach, and we should never, ever, ever partner with those things that are corrupt. It might be a really good job. It might give you a really good pay raise. It might have really good benefits. The hours might be phenomenal. But what is the philosophy of the company you're working for? At the core of that company, is there corruption? Is there greed? Is it just about making a buck? Or is it really trying to exalt Christ, maybe indirectly, but exalt Christ by taking care of the widows and the orphans and trying to better society? So we need to ask ourselves those questions, because if the philosophy of the company is simply greed, then I don't think we can partner with it by going to work for them. And then not allowing evil to enter one's ears or vision. You know, here's where this really starts. If you want to make sure you're abstaining from all forms of evil, then we need to guard what we see and what we hear. And that's just a simple truth. The reality is it's incredibly difficult to do that these days. It is incredibly difficult, even in if we have those things where we're not really watching TV or watching movies, we're just watching, you know, DVDs or DVRs, whatever. evil is just so subtle, and it creeps in the most unlikely of places. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go home and throw our TVs out in the yard and burn all of our CDs and our DVDs and all that. I'm not suggesting that. But I think we do need to be discerning. And those things that we know are not wholesome and right, just not watch them or listen to them. I, some months ago, had DVR'd a movie that was playing. And it's one of those kind of movies that I knew Nancy doesn't like because it's a scary movie. It's a kind of a movie that I used to watch all the time, and Nancy doesn't like them, and so I knew she wouldn't watch it, and I'm surprised that we actually went to go see it at the movies, and we made it through the whole thing because it was a pretty scary movie. But I'd recorded it or DVR'd it or whatever they call them these days. There's all kinds of names for it. And Friday, Nancy had a conference to go to, and the boys were gone, and I was there by myself at the house. And I said, well, I think I'll just, you know, every time I look through the movies that I've recorded, I see it on there, and I was like, okay, well, I'll just take the opportunity and I'll watch it this afternoon because there's nobody here and it's just me. And it wasn't a bad movie. Don't misunderstand me. Not an immoral movie. Just a scary movie. And you know, about 10 minutes into that movie, because I know what the movie's about, I know what happens in the movie, I just became so uncomfortable watching that movie. So I turned it off and deleted it out of the computer or whatever that thing is. I couldn't watch it. I just couldn't watch it. And the thought crossed my mind, what happens to my heart and soul and my perspective that I'm fighting so hard to stay holy and pure and guard what I'm watching and guard what I'm hearing and guard what I'm experiencing? What damage is going to be done to that by me making a conscious choice to watch this movie? We need to be very careful what we allow to enter our eyes and our ears. Gives a new perspective to this verse of a well-known song, through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Christ's Spirit hates evil. Abstain from every form of evil. As is so often the case at times like this, many of us will ask, well, Rusty, what do I need to do? I want to be a part of this. I hear what you're saying. I recognize what you have said tonight, and I want that. I want a part of that. What do I do? Well, it's the same thing that I'm beginning to start saying all the time. Asking what must I do is not the right question. The right question is, what must I do to be saved? So we forget the saved part. And in a group like this, I know that when I say, what must I do to be saved, y'all are going to go, oh, I've already done that. I've been saved. I've been regenerated. Christ's Spirit's living inside of me. Shut down. Don't listen to anything else. No. No. May I warn us here that salvation is not just a singular event. Yes, regeneration is a singular event, but living in light of our salvation is something that happens every day. The old timer said we need to be repenters. We need to be repenting constantly because we're sinning constantly. And so to say, what must I do to be saved? I don't necessarily mean what must I do to be regenerate if I'm already regenerate, but what must I do to be saved from falling short in discerning what exalts Christ and what doesn't? See, we all need active salvation. And the answer to that question is the same for those who are outside of Christ as it is for those who are within Christ and just seeking to live and walk in a holy way. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ for the salvation of your soul. Y'all are going to get sick of hearing Isaiah 45:22, but I think it's a verse that we need to nail down. God has really just planted this in my heart. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Do you want to see Jesus' Spirit in a plain and straightforward way? Do you want to see His transforming influence? Do you want to see His unalterable dominion? Do you want to see His undeniable rule? Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Do you want to see the Spirit leading to truth? Do you want to be led by Jesus' Spirit into the truth? Do you want to have His Spirit planted in your heart? Do you want to avoid the appearances of truth that only deceive? Do you want to be set free? Look to Christ. Do you want everything necessary to abstain from evil? Look to Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, we find this, and I'll close on this text. Starting at verse 1, the Apostle John, that beloved Apostle, the one who leaned upon Jesus at the last Passover meal, says this, "Beloved," an indication that he's speaking to believers, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit of God." Now listen. "By this you shall know, discern, determine whether this is exalting of Christ or not, if it's the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that exalts Christ, exalts the gospel of Christ, exalts the Spirit of Christ, exalts the atonement of Christ, the love of Christ, the work of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the ministry of Christ. Every spirit that exalts Christ is from God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, every spirit that does not exalt Christ, is not from God. This spirit is of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. You see, it's simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's not complicated. If it exalts Christ, it's from God. If it does not exalt Christ, it's from the world. And there just isn't any other alternative. And so I ask us tonight, wherever we sit, where whatever station of life we're in, is my spirit passing the test? Only the things that exalt Christ are fit for the child of God. Only. That's it. Is my spirit passing the test? Has my spirit been trained to see the Spirit of Christ at work? Is my spirit a spirit that seeks the truth and understands what truth is? Is my spirit one that hates evil? Am I passing the test? Blamelessness requires that we do this, that we test all things by the Word of God, and we avoid those things that are deficient. My prayer tonight is that God's people, in the hearing of God's word, would make sure that their spirits are passing the test. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you for the word that you've given to us tonight. And Father, we thank you that you have made it plain and easy for us to see the Spirit of Christ at work. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us the truth and have set us free according to the truth and have commanded us to seek the truth and to hold fast to the truth. We thank you, Father, that you have not only commanded us to abstain from every form of evil, but you have given us the ability by the indwelling Spirit of Christ to fulfill that commandment, to check our heart and our attitudes and the inward being, and to see the fruit of the outward expressions of our behavior that tell us where we really are. Father, I pray that in speaking and the teaching of your word, that you would make us blameless, and that we would be found blameless of spirit and soul and body at the appearing of the great Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Father, you would transform every heart. And that we would look to Christ so that we may be discerning. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.